Well, what we've been studying in the book of Mark, in the last few weeks especially, and then we sang it today, and we heard it read from the scriptures, is what is called the Passion of Christ. There's a movie after that title, The Passion of the Christ. You may have heard the phrase, the Passion Week of Jesus. The word passion in that usage does not mean his motivation or his desire, but what it really means is his suffering. It comes from a word that means his suffering, his week of suffering, the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. So it sums up a time period from the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem, what's traditionally called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, until his death on the cross and his burial. That sums up that term, the Passion Week, sums up that particular time period. Now, obviously, Jesus' suffering and death on our behalf was all leading up to his victorious rising from the dead on Easter Sunday. As Christians, the story is incomplete and we have no hope unless Christ has risen on our behalf. Otherwise, we worship a dead Savior. And who's ever heard of a dead Savior? So Jesus has risen from the dead, and that's what all of this is leading up to, is the time of great sorrow, but the time of great rejoicing, because Jesus has defeated death on our behalf, and that's what we celebrate at Easter. Now, if you've been watching your calendar, you realize that Easter's three Sundays away. So there's two more Sundays, and then we'll be on Easter Sunday, believe it or not. So this morning, before we dig into our particular passage for today, I want to take some time this morning to prepare us as a church family for our Easter Sunday. So this time is ministry training time. You know, I often say that I want our church to be a ministry training center. That's what we're told in Ephesians 4. We're to equip you for the work of the ministry here as leadership. So I want to equip you for the work of the ministry as Easter approaches. The reason I want to do that is because Easter is an incredible time, incredible opportunity for outreach. Many people will come to church on Easter and will not come any other time of year, whether they're believers, and some are believers, some are not believers in Jesus Christ, but they'll come to church on Sunday morning. So we have a great opportunity to present the love of Christ in a genuine way so that people can clearly hear what Jesus Christ has done. So I want to give us a few training tips here on how we can be ready. First of all, this is a general overarching thing, is we need to be ready to celebrate the resurrection. Jesus died and rose again for me individually, but for us as his redeemed people. And that's probably the most important part that we need to emphasize, is for his redeemed people and what he's doing. So this week in staff meeting, I look back at our numbers over the last 2 years, and we've had approximately 650 or 675 people. Now, don't be so concerned about the numbers, but, you know, the more people there are, the more people we reach. So I said, dare we pray that God would bring us 700 people this year? And so I've thrown that out there. I'm going to be praying that the Lord will bring us 700 people to be in this building on Sunday morning because we want to ramp up our outreach efforts. So here's what we can do to help to reach more people for Christ and to capture the opportunity of Easter. Because did you know that you can make a difference in someone's life for eternity just through a simple invitation to come and hear about Jesus Christ? You never know what that one invitation in the life of somebody you thought, well, they probably won't even accept my invitation. But then, lo and behold, on that Sunday morning, you're going to fall off your chair because they're going to walk through the door, right? So we need to be ready for that. So first of all, we need to pray and then be inviting people. We're going to have invitations that are going to look pretty much like this, as you see on your screen, out at the Connection Center next weekend. Okay, so we'll have those invitations. So you'll be praying about who you should give those to, coworkers, family members, neighbors, etc. That morning, we're going to have an increased number of people, so we're going to need some help in our children's ministry. So it would be a blessing to Christy, Megan, and Angie if you would go and say, if you need me, here's my phone number. Let me know if you need me to volunteer on that particular morning. That would be a blessing. You can come to one service, and then you can go volunteer on that day. That's a way to serve people on that particular day. Now, thirdly, now here's where it's going to get really tough, okay? Arrive early, and the earlier you get here, the farther back you park in the parking lot, Okay, that's just an ask of me to do. It's actually a good rule to use any Sunday. Get here early, park as far away as you possibly can to save the spots for those who physically need it and also for those who are a guest, so they can park up closer to the door. That's an act of service. So arrive early, park in the back. Then when you come into here, reverse the process. Don't sit in the back. Sit towards the front and towards the middle of your row. So park in the back, sit towards the front, move in towards the middle, because we need some extra seats. And as people come closer to that hour when the services start, or, you know, this doesn't typically happen here, but people coming after, then they can find a seat pretty easily, okay? That doesn't usually happen here, but on that day it probably will. So people can visually see a seat. And then lastly here is greet. Greet one another with the love of Christ like you always do, but if you see somebody that you've not met yet, just say hello to them. Thank them for being here. As I said before, you never know what an invitation will do, but you never know also what just a simple hello will do for someone. All across the world today, people are going to go to church for the first time, and in some cases, in sad cases, no one is going to say hi to them, and they're never coming back. So here at our church, that's not going to happen, though, is it? If you see somebody, just say a simple hello. Even if you're on your way to your class, just greet them in the morning. That makes a huge difference. So we should be doing these things all the time, but especially on Easter Sunday. We're going to have a celebration choir. We're going to have worship music that we're going to be singing in victory to Christ. We're going to have a Bible message about the resurrection of Christ. We're also going to have baptisms that morning, a visual demonstration of Christ rising from the dead and the difference that it makes in people's lives. So while I've got you here in this ministry training center, I want to talk to you just very briefly also about baptism. So those are some things you can do on that Easter Sunday morning. Be thinking about it. Here's what baptism is all about. If you are in the need of being baptized, three things about baptism. First of all, baptism is an outward declaration of an inner change of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to a couple Bible verses here. The Apostle Peter preached in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, when there was a jailer there, he was ready to kill himself because of some certain circumstances. Paul said, "No, stop, don't." The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So there's faith. And then just a few hours later, probably, it says later on that his whole family was baptized. Faith and baptism. Faith in Christ and baptism. It's an outward declaration of an inner change. And here's the change. Secondly, it symbolizes the washing away of our sin. Inwardly, we've been cleansed by Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit, but outwardly, it's a symbol of being washed clean of sin. New beginnings, new creation, old stuff is gone, new days are ahead for me. Isn't that awesome about the gospel? It also symbolizes our being united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and our adoption into his family. It's a wonderful picture of union with Jesus Christ and what he's done. And then thirdly, baptism declares to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not to be a private faith. It's not to be a private faith that we keep in the closet or we keep it in our home. It's to be an outward faith. I want the whole world to know that Blair Hayward is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism is a sign of. Okay? So, if you've never been baptized as a believer, April 8th is coming up, and the best time to be baptized is now. All right? So this is the next opportunity, April 8th. So you be praying about, actually, you don't even need to pray about it, because it's a command. It's a command in Scripture. It's an act of obedience. So if you need to be baptized and you're going to do it that day, ask for the blue pad to be brought back down your row and you can sign up for that. Just a quick note about children. Many children get baptized, and what I'm about to say is not a scriptural mandate. It's just my personal comfort level as a pastor. Usually children around the ages of 8 to 10, somewhere in that time frame is what I feel most comfortable baptizing. Now, it could be a little bit earlier. Maybe it needs to wait a few years so that they truly understand what they're doing. And when they look back 5, 10, 25 years from now, they'll say, "Yeah, I knew what I was doing that day when I was baptized." But that's up to you as parents. to teach your children about baptism and what that's all about, and how your comfort level with their understanding of what that is, and then we can talk about it too. So again, that's by no means a scriptural mandate. That's just how I approach it. But certainly, let's sit down and talk about your child in whatever age range there are, and we can make a decision under God about that. There's a baptism class coming up on March 29th at 7 p.m., so we're going to go more in depth about what baptism is all about. Okay, so that's Easter Sunday coming up. Here's what we can do to serve others, but also it's a great day for you to be baptized on a day of resurrection, which is really what baptism proclaims. If you have more questions about that, we can talk a little bit later. Now back to the Passion of Christ, which is leading up to Easter. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72 is where we're going to be today. I've actually already read, and we talked about last week, verses 66 through 72, so we're really going to cover 53 through 65 today, but I'll refer to the remaining six verses at the end. So you listen as I read. You can even follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. Here's what it says about Jesus. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." So there we see the trial of Christ. Verse 66 through 72 goes on to talk about what's going on in the courtyard outside of the home of Caiaphas where Jesus is being tried. But clearly we see in this passage that Jesus is our innocent Savior. He's our innocent Savior, but he's being tried as if he's a common criminal. And that's the first irony that we see here today in this scripture. You can follow along in your bulletin if you'd like to make some notes. But we see that irony. Jesus, the innocent Savior, suffered as a criminal. Let me give you a little bit of background to see exactly what's going on here. And I think that you'll find this interesting. Jesus' arrest and his trial were illegal. They were against the procedures of the day as to how and why you would bring a criminal into custody. Back in verse 48, remember in the garden, they came out against him, and Jesus says, "Why do you come out against me as if I'm a robber with clubs and swords? I was with you every day in the temple. You could have arrested me then." Jesus was a peaceable man. He did not come with force. He came with a kingdom message. They arrested him by stealth at night. That's Mark 14:1. And here in our passage, we see that the Sanhedrin, that's what some of your Bible versions might say, the Sanhedrin or the council was made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the Jewish people. This was sort of like the Supreme Court of the day. 71 members, there were 70 members plus the one member was the chief priest or the high priest. And he ruled over the council, and they all ruled together. Well, they had strict rules on how trials were to be conducted. And you can look this up in the history books. I'm just going to do a very quick flyover here. The trials had to be in a certain place in the temple. not in a home like we see happening here. It needed to be before a certain time. It needed to not be before, so it needed to be after a certain time in the day. I read this week it needed to be after 9 a.m. Not like we see here. This is happening sometime in the early morning, late night, however you want to count it. It cannot happen during a festival. This is happening during Passover. And there had to be a 2 to 3 day waiting period between a death sentence and then an actual carrying out of that execution of the one who had been condemned. So they broke all the rules. Why? In their haste to put Jesus to death. They hated him. When we put all the Gospels together, we see that Jesus stood before four officials. John tells us that he first of all came to Annas. Annas was not the ruling high priest, but he was so well respected as a high priest, a previous high priest, that he was always counted by the people as the high priest. I guess you might say sort of as, you know, some sort of somebody who's a legend. You always say, well, he's the real high priest, right? Even though somebody else is in office. So he was brought before Annas. Then he was brought before Caiaphas, who was the ruling high priest in that particular year. It turns out that he's actually a son-in-law to Annas. Then Jesus was brought before Pilate. So now we're moving from the Jewish rulers to the Roman rulers. Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee and that Herod, King Herod, who ruled over Galilee, was in town. So he said, ship him off to Herod. He's not under my jurisdiction. So he stood before Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. Herod was not really interested in doing anything with Jesus. So Jesus stood before four officials. His trial was illegal. His arrest was illegal. And these evil people were carrying it out. But there's more going on here than just evil people with evil hearts who want to do away with a pesky nuisance who threaten their political position. What's going on here is this is a spiritual battle. And many times I know that I forget that, and I'll probably you forget that too, that there is a spiritual existence, a spiritual realm that exists beyond what we can see, and there's activity there that we don't understand. And then we're told about that in Ephesians 6. We need to put on the full armor of God to engage in battle through the Word of God, through prayer, through serving Christ. That's what's going on here. There's a spiritual battle. The evil hearts of the religious leaders, coupled with Judas, and then combine all that with the forces of Satan, and that explains what's going on here. Such hatred towards this most holy one who's come to save us. It's so incongruent. It doesn't make any sense. Why do we hate the one who came to save us? Because Satan hates him. He represents his enemy. So what we witness here is an all-out war of the forces of Satan against the Son of God. Blair, where are you getting all this from? I'm getting it from the Bible. Luke chapter 22, verse 3 and verse 53. It says that Satan entered the heart of Judas, and then Judas went out to betray Jesus. And then in verse 53, Jesus says this at his arrest. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Oh, it makes you just shudder. This has been handed over to Satan. This time is his to perform his evil against the Son of God. This goes back even farther than the garden. It goes back to a different garden thousands of years prior. Genesis 3:15, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, who is Satan, and says to him, I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, those are descendants. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a cosmic battle that's been going on forever. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the most powerful, and he won the victory, but it was a spiritual battle, not a political one. It was Satan's attempt to thwart God's plan, because he wants God's most precious commodity, that is us as his image bearers, to be won over to him and then ripped away from the living God. But if we think about that with the background, now go back to the religious leaders. This was not a whimsical decision on their part. They weren't just sitting around in the garden and thinking, oh, let's do away with this guy. No. They wanted him dead for years. We've touched on some of those passages in Mark. But in John chapter 11, we're told precisely what happened. Before the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council agreeing to put Jesus to death. They were just looking for the best opportunity. And they had made a commitment not to do it during the festival because we don't want the people to riot. So then what changed their mind? What was it that made them turn and say, we will do it during the festival now? I think there's a couple things going on here. First of all, Judas's willingness to come and betray Jesus. Now's our chance. One of his followers wants to betray him. Let's seize this. Let's not let this one get away, guys. This is our opportunity. And then also the fact that Pilate's in town. Do you ever think about that as far as the sovereignty of God is concerned? Jesus was crucified at the Passover. Pilate wasn't always in town. The Jews had no authority to condemn a person or to carry out an execution because Rome had taken that power away from them. But now Pilate's in town. He's the one who can lay down a execution verdict against him. Now's the opportunity. We need to do this. So Judas' willingness and then Pilate being in town, let's take care of this. But what we see happening here in the hearts of the religious leaders is a mirror, or a window, we should say, into the depth of the depravity of humanity. I'll read a quote to you from R.C. Sproul, and I think it's a powerful quote, so I'm going to share it with you. He says this. He says, as Jonathan Edwards noted, it is not enough to say that the natural human mind views God as an enemy. We must be more precise. God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. We despise his very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence. If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. And then he continues. This charge may seem extravagant and irresponsible until we examine once more the record of what happened when God did appear in Christ. Christ was not simply killed. He was murdered by malicious people. The crowds howled for his blood. It was not enough merely to do away with him, but it had to be done with the accompaniment of scorn and humiliation. It seems so incongruent, like I said before. Why would we kill our Savior? Because he represents a threat to our pride and our selfishness and the way that we want to live. And that's exactly what happened with the religious leaders and with Judas. He did not fit their paradigm. And so let's just do away with him. That's what happened. His suffering was a spiritual battle. Let's move on now to this as we get back to the trial. We see that Jesus' record was spotless. He was completely innocent. We see this in verses 55 through 59. Now they bring accusations against the Lord. They convene this council. False witnesses rose up to give testimony. None of their testimony was consistent. Because a little bit of irony here too is that the Pharisees and religious leaders were concerned about following God's law. Because in Deuteronomy 19:15 it says, a matter must be established on the fact of two or three witnesses. It couldn't be just one person bringing an accusation. So they were concerned about following the law on how to get rid of Jesus. It's kind of, you know, the hypocrisy there. We're going to kill the guy, but we're going to follow the law of God as we do it. So they tried to bring all these witnesses against Jesus, but none of their testimony panned out. It was all inconsistent. Another accusation they brought against Jesus, let's look there in verse 58. More false witnesses come forward and say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. In 3 days, I will build another made without hands. Well, that really does sound a lot like what Jesus said. But there's some subtle differences there that we need to pick up on. I learned this week. Jesus didn't say, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So he wasn't saying an action that he would do. He was giving them a command and say, destroy me as the temple of God, and I will raise it at the end of 3 days. So they took his testimony and twisted it just slightly in order to try to get an accusation against him, but that didn't pan out either. So now, those indirect accusations didn't pan out. None of their testimonies were alike. Now, why didn't they find any testimony against Jesus that was accurate? Why couldn't they bring any dirt up on this guy? Well, if you know from reading your Bible and you know the character of the Savior, that he is spotless. He is sinless. Jesus had neither sinned against God nor man, ever. There's many verses on this, but one is 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so you see the unfairness of this trial, the injustice of this. An innocent man stands before filthy sinners, breathing out venom against Jesus. Doesn't make sense what's going on here. An innocent Savior suffering. But when we understand the Old Testament background of the sacrificial system, what type of a sacrifice needed to be given to God? One that was spotless and unblemished needed to be given to God. And so here we see the Lamb of God, the spotless and unblemished Lamb of God, standing before his accusers, ready to be slaughtered for the sins of the world, even though he did not deserve it. Now let's move on to verses 61 through 64. We see that Jesus' honest testimony forces a verdict. Now what I'm about to say is a little bit too light, but you get this irony here. It's almost as if Jesus needs to help them out to get himself executed. Because none of their testimony, they've got nothing on him. And you remember the sovereignty of God that we've talked about here? Jesus, they ask him a direct question. Let's look there in verse 61. Enough of the indirect accusations. We just need to confront this guy. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? If Jesus wants to save his own skin at this point, it would be very prudent for him at this juncture to deflect this away and try to be diplomatic about this and say, now listen, guys. No, he doesn't do any of that. He says, yes, I am. He says, I am the Son of God. And you see their reaction. They said, this is blasphemy. You're speaking evil of God, making yourself equal with God. We've heard the blasphemy. What do you say? And they all condemned him as being deserving of death. And so we see Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Now I'm going to interrupt this flow of argument, just like Mark does, and we're going to go to the scene in the courtyard. The tragedy in all this is that Jesus has no witness in the home of Caiaphas to stand up for him. And he also has no witness for him down in the courtyard either. Because the one witness that's there and was directly questioned about who Jesus is and was he with him says, I don't know the man. And Peter even got to the point where he called down curses upon himself. Verse 71, he began to curse and swear. That's not like swearing, like using curse words like we would do, filthy language. It's saying on oath that I do not know this man. And the sense is, and if I do know this man, if I'm lying, then may God judge me on the spot. He's making an oath here. So Peter is committing a tragedy here. No one is there to defend the Son of God, this innocent man. So Jesus is questioned very directly. Before that, Jesus remained silent. And he didn't need to say anything because they couldn't come up with anything against him anyways. But it also fulfills Scripture. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7. 750 years before the time of Christ, Jesus would stand silent before his accusers. But when he's asked directly, are you the Son of God? He says, yes, I am. Let's take a look at the titles that are used there for Jesus. Let's look at verse 61 and verse 62. He says, are you the Christ? Now, we've already talked about that term. The Christ means the anointed one of God, the prophet, priest, and king of God. So he's the chosen one. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then Jesus says, you shall see the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine human figure from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. We'll take a look at that in just a moment, and you'll see very clearly that this is a heavenly figure who has great authority. Let's talk about the Son of God just very briefly. What is that talking about? You know, is it talking about we're the sons of God in the sense of we're children of God? No. Jesus is claiming a special relationship with the Father that no one else has, and it's an exclusive relationship. It's an eternal relationship, and it's an internal relationship. He is completely intertwined with the Father. There's no distinction between he and the Father. They are one. It's an eternal relationship. God, Jesus had the glory with the Father since time began, but it didn't really begin for them because they're eternal. So he's a divine being. It's a title of divinity. As it's used elsewhere in Scripture, here's just a quick sampling. The devil and demons use this title to address, in reverence, Jesus as the Son of God. The disciples, and then Mark, uses it as a reference to his to put him in a class of divinity. In the beginning of Mark, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his divine title. The angel Gabriel announces to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that the one who is in you, the Holy Child, will be the Son of God. And then we learn in Scripture that our eternal destiny depends upon how we react to Jesus as the Son of God. You have the Son, you have life. All right, fill in the blanks for me. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Son of God. You don't get it, you're out. You get it, you're in. So it's a title of divinity. So Jesus now forces a clear verdict. He says, I am. Here's a few things on that. When Jesus says, I am, perhaps, probably, he's invoking the name of God from Exodus chapter 3. Remember when Moses said, Lord, who will I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am who I am sent you. It's the divine name of God. Jesus says, I am. Yes, I am. And so he's invoking God's name for himself. He also quotes in verse 62, it's a combination quote here from Psalm 110 verse 1, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. So Jesus says, I will come in great power. And then he also says that all the earth will worship him. This is from Daniel 7 when he says, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. So here's a quote from Daniel 7. I'm going to go down to verse 14. It says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion was everlasting, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. No wonder the chief priest tore his clothes. This man in front of me is telling me that I will bow down and worship him as the Son of Man? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you say? And they all condemned him as being deserving of death. He was claiming to be that man who would come and every person on earth would bow before him. Jesus made the choice very clear as to what should be done with him. But the irony here is this. On that particular day, Jesus was standing before all of his accusers being judged. But then there will be a day when the tables are turned and all of his accusers will stand before Jesus as the judge. But they didn't realize that. So they now began to humiliate Jesus. Verse 65, they spit in his face. It's an act of disgrace. You ever heard of people spitting on the grave of someone? Disgrace. Away with you. You're worthless. That's what they're saying to the Son of God. You're worthless. You don't even deserve to exist. You see the tragedy here? They beat him. They mocked him. Now this moves us into our next irony here, that Jesus was in complete control of his own destiny. We see that. Just peeking around the corner, we see these things all the time where Jesus is moving this along according to the Father's plan. So why would we say that Jesus is in control of all of this? Because this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 7, I know I've got 8 up there, but I'm just going to read verses 6 through 7, says, this is a prophecy, 750 years before the time of Christ. Listen to the detail of this. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Isn't that incredible? You don't believe in the sovereignty of God? You don't believe in divine prophecy? That God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end and everything in between, backwards, forwards, up, down, he's got it all worked out? That's incredible detail. Written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. So that's why we would say Jesus is moving this along, but also Jesus' own prophecy. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Just go back a few chapters. Verses 33 through 34. This is also, Jesus has also said this over the maybe, probably weeks or months and weeks leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Jesus says, this is going exactly according to God's timetable through Christ, and he knows it all. He knows what's coming, and he's following. He's making it happen. Now, the irony, there's another irony here. As these men were getting ready to slap Jesus in the face, and they're probably saying, "Prophesy, Son of God, who's about to slap you?" And they hit him. He'd already prophesied that they would hit him. Yet, again, they didn't realize it. Also, we see with Peter's denial, Jesus told Peter in great detail, "Before a rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. No, Lord, I'll die with you." And what happened? Exactly that. We see the Son of God here marching it out. And it's as if Jesus is a playwright, and he's the director of this play, and he inserts himself into the story, and he's moving the actors along, and he's the main character, and everybody's responding to him exactly how it was played out to be. This is incredible as to what's going on here. We see the sovereignty of God. Let's talk about this for you and me for a moment. Why did Jesus do all this? Why did he submit himself to the mob? If this were me, this never would have been me, but if it was me, I'd been hightailing out of there like the disciples. I'm not sticking around to be persecuted like this. Why did he submit himself to the mob? Why, when the mob came out to him, did Jesus say, "I'm the one you're looking for"? I'd be like, "This is the guy you're looking for, right?" But Jesus said, "No, I'm the one you're looking for." Why did he give incriminating testimony about himself? Other than it was the truth, absolutely. He can't deny who he is. Why did he remain silent and just let it all take place? Why did he allow these illegal proceedings to take place against him? Why didn't he try to appeal and say, "These proceedings were unjust against me"? Why didn't he do all that? Because as we're told back in Mark 14, Jesus had wrestled with God in the garden and said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." This was the will of the Father. As we're told in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him for our iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ was treated unfairly so that we could be treated unfairly through his grace. We don't deserve grace. We deserve the condemnation that Jesus underwent. We receive grace and mercy. He received our sin. We exchange our sin, or I should say, God exchanges our sin for Christ's righteousness. You think that's fair? That's not fair. That's grace. Jesus suffered and died for us so that we could escape God's just judgment and be given life instead of death. And our response should be a grateful heart that surrenders to the one who bought us at the highest price. Let's pray together. If you have never received the gift of forgiveness that the innocent Savior purchased for you, do it now. In faith, repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I put you on the cross, but I want to receive the gift that you offer. Make me a new person. I surrender my life into your hands. You speak that to the Lord in your own heart. Believers, let's be giving thanks to God for all he's done for us. The innocent Savior suffered that we could unfairly receive his righteousness. You pray and I'll pray.